We've been studying these sayings of Christ from the cross for the last few weeks. And the first one, of course, it tells us in the Bible that Jesus was put on the cross in the ninth hour, or excuse me, the third hour, which was 9 o'clock in the morning, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in our way of reckoning time. And during the first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, Jesus made three statements that we've looked at. The first one being, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's, you know, you can't hardly think about that without at least pausing and thinking, wow, that's quite an amazing thing that Jesus would pray that prayer. I don't know this to be true, but I've thought this in my mind. I wonder... You know, we're going to look at today that the cross was certainly a place of judgment and wrath from God. The darkness that covered the earth at the time, we'll talk about that more in a minute, kind of indicates that. But we know that the judgment that was coming was upon His own Son. And the thought I thought, and this is just a thought of mine, you can take it or leave it, but I thought... You know, the way that these men mocked and the way they treated Jesus, had He not prayed for them, I wonder if they wouldn't have been struck dead, you know? I mean, just it would be all that the Father could do, I think, to hold back from not bringing immediate judgment upon them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And it's made me wonder if Jesus prayed that they would be, you know, they know not what they do. They don't really understand what's going on. And the Lord was gracious to let them live. Again, that's just a thought from me. But Jesus prayed that prayer, and it, of course, shows His heart, and it shows what He was doing there. He was there to bring forgiveness. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the second utterance, the second statement that we looked at already, goes right along with that, in the sense that there was a thief beside Him who said, Lord, would You remember me when You come into Your kingdom? And you recall what Jesus said. He said, this day Thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Which indicated that man who had in the beginning, as we read here this morning, hurled these same insults in His teeth. He cast these same mockeries toward Jesus. But then in that 6 hours, he recognized Jesus for who He was and understood His own sin, realizing He was dying that day. He needed Christ to save him. And Jesus graciously did. I would almost like to do it. I don't have time this morning, but you know, when you go forward in the story after the resurrection and into the book of Acts, there were actually, I think, several that perhaps were at the cross that day that get saved. I mean, we read about it. Obviously, we just read about a centurion and those at the when the earthquake happened and when Jesus gave up the ghost and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And when you read all four accounts, I get the idea that the centurion, this Roman soldier, I don't know for sure if this is so, but I have a good idea that he probably will be in heaven. I think he recognized, like the thief recognized, that truly he was the Savior and is the Savior. And he believed upon Him. We know Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, I believe he gets saved. He participates in helping to bury Jesus. And then when you go on, what I'm starting to say was, when you get into the book of Acts, the Bible says that a great company of the chief priests, or the great company of priests, were saved. And I just, you know, that kind of astounds me when you think about the viciousness and the ugliness of their hatred and their murderous hearts toward Christ, and yet Christ said, Father, forgive them. And later on, those who did recognize Christ, even though they had been involved in crucifying Him, He forgave them and gave them eternal life. When they believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense, and I mentioned this last week, there's a sense in which all of us are guilty. Remember how we said Mary was standing there watching her son die. And I imagine that it entered into the mind and the heart of Mary, who was a very, she was one of those meditative type of people who pondered things in her heart. And she probably recognized that he's there dying for our sins, and it's including my sins. And so in a sense, I'm guilty of the death of my own son. And I'm just saying all that to remind us of the mercy and the grace, the love and the forgiveness that God offers. And that's what he was doing here. He was accomplishing salvation for us. Anyway, we looked at that. We saw also when he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John the disciple, "Behold thy mother." That was last week's lesson on his care and concern for his mother's not only spiritual salvation, but even for her physical and material needs. And today we look at the fourth utterance that we find in verse 46, where it's written there, first of all, in Hebrew, I believe it is. It says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." But thankfully, that's translated for us. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We're going to consider that, but just sort of a way to maybe help our minds in understanding that. I have this illustration. I suppose this happened in other wars of history, but I've read about the Civil War in the United States, that during that time they passed a law that was called the Enrollment Act of 1863. This act allowed some people who were drafted to pay $300 for a substitution to serve for them. So in other words, if you were drafted and you had the means, $300 in 1863, I suppose, was quite a lot of money, but they could pay somebody else to take their place, to go into the battle for them. Actually, the future president, U.S. President Grover Cleveland, who was 26 at the time, paid a man by the name of George Beninsky, who was 32, a Polish immigrant, to serve in his place. By the way, Beninsky did survive the war. Other notable people that utilized this act was John D. Rockefeller, and the lawyer author George Templeton Strong. Those are some of those who paid for somebody else, and that person was their substitute to go in and face the horrors and the all that goes along with going to war. What we find at the cross, and this is such a, I mean, that's kind of a, I don't know if it's not a very good illustration, but it illustrates one thing, and that is the substitute. And Jesus is our substitute. If you understand anything about the cross, you understand that he was doing this on our behalf. He was dying in our place. He was bearing the punishment of our sins. And we find that to be not only true, but it's kind of emphasized by what these words are we're looking at here today. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words were prophesied, by the way, in Psalm 22. That chapter opens up with those words. Three things about that statement that I want to mention as we kind of break it down into little bite-sized chunks and try to comprehend it is, number one, these words were proclaimed in darkness caused by man's sin. We read here that there was, from the sixth hour, darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And I've mentioned before that this darkness had a significance, and certainly it was something supernatural. It wasn't an eclipse, in a natural sense. It wasn't what we know as a natural eclipse. For one thing, eclipses don't last 3 hours. But this was And it was in a time of year, and those who know all the science behind it, they say that it was not a natural eclipse. It was a supernatural thing. It was at noon, that's the sixth hour, that the sun went dark. Can you imagine today? Now, we know sometimes dark clouds roll through and so forth, but this was a darkness that, it went like night at noon. And it was so unusual that even in history, there are writings within the Roman Empire, that mention this strange darkness that came on the earth. I have no proof to know, except, like I say, there were people in Rome, there were other places that were writing about this. I have the opinion that it covered the whole earth at the time. Obviously, part of the earth would be dark anyhow, but whatever half of the earth, whatever's lit up at whatever, when the sun comes over our land, I'm sure it's dark in some other land of the earth, but whatever part the sun was supposed to be lighting at the time, all of that went dark. And one thing you need to understand is that when Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, God wasn't just a passive bystander watching it happen. He was involved. He was doing something. What he was doing was, and he indicates it by the darkness, he indicates it by other things that went on, the earthquake later and the veil of the temple being rent. All of those things were supernatural. All of those things were there to point out to the fact that this was not just any death, this was not just any execution, this was something God was doing for mankind. Darkness in the Bible, as I've mentioned before, is it speaks of sin, and it speaks of judgment. When you think back in Egypt, you remember when they were in Egypt coming out of the Israelites, and God was bringing a judgment upon Egypt. One of those plagues was a plague of darkness. And throughout the Bible, that darkness kind of pictures sin in one sense. It pictures sin. We're to walk as children of light, not to walk as children of the darkness, the Bible tells us. But it also has the idea of judgment. The ultimate judgment of hell, the Bible calls hell a place of what kind of darkness? Outer darkness. In some ways, it's almost as though if God is saying, you lived your life in the darkness of sin and now you'll be in eternity in outer darkness. So this was a place where a judgment was coming. The darkness speaks of that. It speaks of sin being judged. The darkness was related to the judgment of God against our sins. I'm going to skip forward just a little bit, but God is, we said, loving and forgiving, but we have to understand that he cannot pass by sin. In other words, we want to think of God, and when we think of God, we think of his loving, his forgiving, his mercy, but we can't jump over the fact that he's also just and righteous. And justice in his righteousness demands that sin be punished. And, when we consider that, we do understand that's a good thing. That those who, in our society, we understand the fact that if people commit certain crimes, we don't want them not to go unpunished. We don't want them to get away with it. If that crime was against your family, against a member or somebody you love, you seek for justice because that's right. To have somebody, that you don't want to think about somebody being able to do whatever they want and no justice and get away with those things. So we understand that. The problem, I think, with man, our problem is that there's a great disparity between what the world sees as sin and the severity of that sin and what God sees as sin and the severity of it. But when we understand the mind of God, when we learn from the revelation of God that He is just and holy and righteous, and the Bible says all of His judgments are according to truth, but we do find that sin must be punished. It has to be judged. And that includes sins that we commit. You know, we're not talking about just the ones that we feel are big sins, not just the ones we think are worthy of judgment, but even the sins that we want to justify or we want to make excuse for. God calls them sin equally. There was a judgment, but not on the wicked that surrounded the cross. But the judgment actually was being poured out upon the Lord Jesus. And so that darkness was related to judgment against our sin, but it was also related to the judgment against God's Son. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful chapter. Probably a good thing to read around Easter time. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, listen to what the Word of God says. It says, "Surely He," and this is speaking of Jesus prophetically, "surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." I was kind of thinking about that statement. He says, "We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God." And the way I read that is this, that, you know, they were crucifying Christ, and those who were doing the deed, those who were crucifying Him, and we being, you know, in that group of humanity, I think they looked at Him as being worthy of crucifying. They said He was a blasphemer. You know, and they said, you know, if He really was the Son of God, let's see if God will get Him off there. And in a sense, they felt justified. They felt they were carrying out God's justice in crucifying Jesus, because they believed Him to be a blasphemer and a liar. And so they counted Him as one who was stricken and smitten by God. And the odd thing is, ironically, they were right, only they were wrong in their way of thinking about it. They were wrong in thinking that He was being punished for His sins. He was being punished by God, but it was not for His own sins, but for ours. He was carrying our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. And truly, He was our substitute. And that's the critical thing to understand, that Christ was our substitute, bearing the wrath of God on our sin. This is key to even understanding His cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because on the cross, Jesus, in the eyes of God, became legally guilty for the sin of man. And as a result, the wrath of God due us was focused on Him. So not only do we see that these words were proclaimed in darkness caused by man's sin, but also, secondly, we see these words were pronounced in distress caused by man's sin. All of it was caused by man's sin, but this one, we're looking at the distress. One writer pointed out that when Christ was on the cross, man did a work. He displayed His depravity, His hatred, His viciousness. At the cross, Satan did a work. He manifested his relentless hatred for Christ, the woman's seed, and bruising His heel. But at the cross, God also did a work. He exhibited His holiness and His satisfaction with what Jesus did for our sins to be the payment thereof. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:3, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself." And I was just going through and, you know, kind of trying to outline this whole event and what was going on. And I put down these two points under that point. Letter A, Jesus faced being rejected by men. And letter B, Jesus faced being ridiculed by men. Now, he was rejected by men. That's something that, you know, the cross has so many means of anguish. There's the physical pain. That's an obvious one. But, you know, Jesus suffered so much at the hands of men. The rejection. Sometimes that is just as hurtful, is it not, as physical pain? You know the old saying, sticks and stones can break your bones, but you know, names, they say, can never hurt me. When children call that out, it's almost like they're trying to believe that, but it's not really true. When you're called names, when you're ridiculed, mocked, and so on, those things are hurtful. And Jesus was rejected. I mean, when you think of the magnitude of that, you have to understand Judas, his own disciple that traveled with him for 3 years, betrayed him. Peter, one of his most vocal supporters, he denies him 3 times. But beyond that is the fact that the men who he came to save, those whom he, you know, when you think about the crowd that was there that day, there was different, I don't know, different categories I think about. I think about the, you know, those that just sort of passed by and they wag their heads and they mock or they also kind of join in. They're sort of in one category, but they were a fickle people, and because we learn that, you know, just a week before, not even, there were those when Jesus came in on what's commonly called Palm Sunday, they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," right? I mean, they were praising him. They were on his side. They were promoting him and all of that. And I really think that there's some that were in that same group later because of the pressure of the priest and those when Pilate came out. And you remember the story how Pilate, being a politician, he at times wanted to throw a bone to the people, you know, kind of keep him in good standing. And so he would release one of their prisoners. I mean, this is a Roman... What's Pilate called? A governor. A Roman governor. And he's, you know, had incarcerated some of the Jewish people. To set one free would, you know, kind of give them make them feel good that he's a man on our side. And so every year he would offer to do that. This time he had in custody Jesus and, of course, these 2 thieves and another man named Barabbas. And when he said, "Whom should I release to you, Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas?" Now, Barabbas was a murderer. Who did the people choose? The man who had gone around healing and their sick and causing their blind to see, and those, you know, the man who had fed 5,000, the man who had done only good things, the man who inspired them with his teaching. Did they choose him or did they choose the murderer? Fascinating, they chose the murderer. They said, "Give us Barabbas." And then Pilate said, "What should I do with this man, Jesus?" They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So there's that aspect. And then at the cross, a scene of mockery, ridicule, just taunting him the whole time. Parting his garments, casting lots, gambling, watching him there. You know, all of this before spitting in his face. I mean, he suffered these things at the hands of wicked men. But isn't it even more kind of heart-wrenching that not only did the men forsake him, but he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What he suffered by the rejection, by those that forsook him, was equal, I think, to the pain of physical suffering. He was rejected. He was ridiculed. The Bible tells us back in that chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, there were those that were the passerbys, those that were the flippant kind of, you know, those that caved to peer pressure. It's possible that, you know, when Pilate was making this offer to release either Jesus or Barabbas, you know, some in the crowd maybe would have thought, you know, surely there were, you would think the majority of the people would be on the side of Jesus in that situation. You would think that, right? But then during that time, Pilate's wife comes out and she has a message for him. She said, I had a dream about this man and, you know, have nothing to do with him. Remember that? And I almost wonder if it was sort of like in that time, well, he was getting that message, the priest went among the crowd and they turned them on Jesus. They said, you know, they turned him with, listen, he said he would destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. You want him to destroy your temple? And they went through, and no doubt they influenced them. And so you have those that kind of go along with the peer pressure. And then you have the priests themselves that hated Jesus. They're the ones that hated. They had the venom of hatred and the viciousness to... all they wanted to do was see him die. Whatever means it took, they were going to make sure it happened. Now, I say all that, and I just want you to think about this for a moment. You know, you can think about today in the world, but whether they reject him out of indifference, just like, I don't know, I don't care, everybody else says this, I'll just go along with it. Or whether you reject him out of, you know, somebody that hates, there's people that hate Jesus today. There's haters of religion. There's haters of Christianity. But it doesn't matter really what category you're in. If you reject Jesus, you reject him. Those who reject him as, you know, just kind of not giving it much thought, just going along with the crowd, or those that were leading the crowd, they still are those that will be lost, because all who reject him are lost. And so today I'm just saying, if there's somebody here and, you know, whatever category of rejecter you're in, you still are in the same condition. Jesus had to suffer that. And it's interesting to me, I don't know all the finer points of it, but when he was paying the price of sin, he had to pay the price of not only the physical torment, but the rejection and the ridicule, the abandonment that he faced. Because those who are lost and will spend eternity in hell, they go into a place of abandonment. The Bible calls it a place of outer darkness. I've heard young people say, well, I'll probably go to hell, but it's okay, all my friends are there. Have you ever heard people say such things as that? It's not a place where you're going to be gathering with friends. It's a place of rejection and separation. And Jesus bore that separation for us. Last of all, these words were prompted by the defilement caused by man's sin. These words were proclaimed in the darkness caused by man's sin. They were pronounced in the distress and also prompted by the defilement. And here's where we come to the main significance of these words. When Jesus uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, it says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I was just thinking about this. I hadn't really ever had this thought before, but all of those physical sufferings and even the emotional sufferings that we just talked about were all at the hands of men. But man wasn't the only one involved. God was involved. Now, as in the Old Testament, men brought the sacrifice to the altar. And with their hands, they shed the blood of that sacrifice. But there was a transaction in heaven. Man was involved in killing Jesus, but God the Father was also involved. And so the anguish that Jesus felt, the abandonment was by man, that's not the end of it. He was also abandoned in this sense by the Father. And that's hard for us to comprehend. But God turned away from His own Son when He bore the punishment of our sin. When Jesus was on the cross, what you have to understand to kind of comprehend this is that because He became sin for us, He bore the judgment of our sin. That judgment includes being separated from God. That's what happens when men die. If we die in our sin, if we die without salvation that only Jesus Christ can give us, we are separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And Jesus, bearing our sins and dying in our place, had to also suffer that abandonment, that separation. The Bible tells us that God is a purer eyes than to look on iniquity, cannot behold iniquity. So a lot of preachers have kind of, you know, trying to comprehend, trying to make sense of what Jesus was saying is that when He bore our sin and He was being judged, basically God was treating Him as though He had committed every sin that we commit. And in part of that, He had to turn His face away. For the first time in eternity, God the Son and God the Father became separated. Something Jesus had never known before. But He did that for you and for me. Now, if God would turn His back on His Son because of the sin, of our sin placed on Him, if you die without the forgiveness Christ offers, if you die in your sin, do you think He would not turn His back on you? Would He not separate you if He would do that to His own Son? You have to think about that. And so what Jesus did on the cross, you know, I was talking with somebody just yesterday about the concept that's very common. I mean, it's completely logical in the thought pattern of man is that if we are good, if we do good in our life, if our good works outweigh our bad works, then, you know, we think we have a pretty good chance of going to heaven. That's a common philosophy. And some religions sort of promote that philosophy. The only problem with that is, if that were true, then why did Jesus die? What was the whole purpose? If I could be good, if I could somehow earn by, you know, doing good things, if that would earn my ticket to heaven, then Jesus would not have had to die. His death was because yes, we can do good things, but the problem is we also do sinful things. And they don't cancel one another out. Sin, your sin and my sin, justice had to be met. And either you receive the what Jesus did in your place as your substitute, and then your judgment is already taken care of, and you can be forgiven and have eternal life. Or you reject that and you die in your sin and you find yourself judged at that point. And it's not about how much good you did. It's about the fact that you did sin and your sin demands a punishment. So we must understand He bore that separation. Man did not man didn't know. They wouldn't have known. If Jesus hadn't said these words, we wouldn't have known that God had to separate from him in that time. We could see the blood, we could see the scars, we could see all of that. But what we didn't see was what God was doing, but Jesus knew it. He knew at the point. He knew at the time when God had to turn his back, when God had to separate, when God had to bring that judgment to a climax. And he knew that, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then shortly after that, he also knew something else. He knew that his sacrifice was acceptable. He knew that his sacrifice was sufficient, and he said, it is finished. At that point, it was accomplished. All the just demands of God's holiness was met. And he said, it is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Because he knew that what he had done was sufficient. God's justice was met. And forgiveness is now available because of what Christ did. So, he knew that there was a time when he was forsaken, but he also knew then when that was sufficient and God was satisfied. The payment was made, salvation is secure, and the resurrection we talk about next week proves it. I'll close with a little short just illustration. A man went before a judge charged with speeding. The fine was $150, but the man didn't have $150. The judge got up, took off his robe, walked around the bench, took out $150 from his wallet, laid it on the bench, went back, got his robe back on, took the $150, and he said, sir, your fine has been paid. You can go free. Yeah, that's a kind of a very minute little illustration. But Jesus, we couldn't pay for our sins except to be lost forever. Jesus stepped down off his throne in heaven and died for us. Now he says the fine has been paid. If you receive the payment by faith, your account is clean. That's salvation. I'm going to ask us all to stand. We're going to pray.